I think it's a little boy's prerogative to have diverse and frequently changing obsessions. Do you know what I'm talking about here? Whether it's pirates or baseball or the latest superhero or firefighters or Legos, it seems like little boys live their lives from one obsession to the next. I have two grandsons whose current obsession is Transformers. Not the movies necessarily, not per se the cartoons, but the actual Transformer toys. So obsessed are they actually that Carter and Miles get up way too early on Saturday mornings to watch videos of grown men manipulating Transformer toys. Really? Eh? You don't ever see who they are, just these hands that are doing this Transformer thing. And they kind of give a play-by-play, blow-by-blow of what they're doing. It's doing the Transformer thing with some background music and a little narration about how they make it go from one thing to another with more uses of the words awesome and cool per sentence than I've ever heard in my life. And the strange thing about these videos is that Carter and Miles aren't the only ones watching, right? Millions and millions of views are logged on these uber riveting Transformer videos. Now, whether you're into Transformers or not, I think this particular obsession is reflective of something inherent in human nature. At our best, when we're paying attention, you and I have a fascination with things that morph, that change, things that transform. So whether it's noticing the significant engineering that goes into making a $9.99 toy that transforms from a black and yellow Camaro into a robot and then back again, or if it's the amazement of how a caterpillar transforms into a beautiful butterfly inside a cocoon, or if it's watching the miracle of a self-centered, testosterone-rich teenage kid transforming into a hard-working, responsible adult who cares for a wife and children. We're captivated by transformation. And so on this Resurrection Sunday, I want to talk to you about great transformations brought about by a great divine transformer. But these transformations aren't just about one thing changing into another thing. I'm talking about a complete reversal, a total flip of the script. So here at Cedar Heights Baptist, we've been teaching through the book of Isaiah, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And in God's providence, this Easter weekend, we've landed at chapter 9 of Isaiah. And I want to encourage you to turn in your copies of the scripture to Isaiah 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a rack in front of you. Would you grab that? You can turn to page 573, and you'll find Isaiah chapter 9. And while I'm mentioning that, if you don't have a copy of the Bible yourself, nothing would make us happier than if you tucked that under your arm and took it with you today as our gift to you, as a thank you for being here. So if you don't have a Bible, take that with you. We would not be any happier than if we had to replace dozens of those Bibles before church next Sunday. So that's our gift to you. Take that with you. With the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, I hope to show you how Isaiah 9 is about great transformations brought about in the people of God and brought about for the people of God. And I hope to show you how these great transformations come to fruition ultimately in the birth and the life and the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the very person, the very events that we're celebrating here today. And I'm praying that we'll all see today how the ever-living King Jesus is still, almost 2,000 years after his resurrection, is still able to transform anguish to joy and darkness to light in your life. And so, Lord God, would you do this transformative work as we gaze upon Jesus through the Word of God. Come, Holy Spirit, open our ears and our eyes to the greatness and beauty of the Savior. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you were here last week or happened to catch the message online, then you remember that chapter 8 ends in darkness. So here's the last verse of chapter 8. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Bad news. But it's really unfortunate that there's a chapter break right here, because the anguish and the darkness of verse 22 is specifically addressed, and that theme is carried on into the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 9. It's the same story, we're using the same words here, but as we'll see, that dark situation of verse 22 undergoes a great transformation. Actually, three great transformations that I'm going to call three glorious reversals. The first one is in verse 1, coming right on the heels of the gloom and the anguish, the bad news that we saw at the end of chapter 8. Right there, there's a big but. First word of the next verse. So we know something's going to change. Something transformational is about to take place. And this first great reversal is a reversal from contempt to glory. To contempt to glory. Here's verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish, that is the nation of Israel. In the former time he brought into contempt, there's that word, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now a quick geography lesson is going to help us see exactly what's going on here in verse 1 of chapter 9. The two tribes of Israel that are mentioned here, Zebulun and Naphtali, they settled, all their people settled in the very northern part of what we now call Palestine. They were given the borderlands, the cities and the towns and the pastures that were in close proximity to the non-Israelite nations to their north. God's desire for his people, the 12 tribes of Israel, was to be and to live distinctly from all these other nations. But because these clans of Zebulun and Naphtali were so near the influence of these foreigners up by their borders, they soon wandered from God's intentions for them. They were really quicker than everybody else to embrace the pagan practices of these foreign nations. In addition, by the time Isaiah comes onto the scene, kings from other countries had come and conquered some of the cities in these regions and then actually brought their own people into these cities and towns and repopulated this area with those people. That's why this area is called in verse 1, Galilee of the nations. There were a lot of different kinds of people, a lot of different ethnicities, a lot of different nationalities who occupied this area around the Sea of Galilee. And that's why these lands then were held in contempt. The people there had a reputation for being unfaithful, unorthodox compromisers, looked down on by the rest of the Jewish nation. And some of the people there weren't even part of ethnic Israel, weren't even part of the covenant people of God. Well, into this cultural and historical reality, Isaiah prophesies a reversal. And I love how specific he gets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can't see it in our English translation, but the plain definition of the word contempt in the language of Hebrew, which Isaiah wrote in originally, the original simple plain definition of contempt is small or insignificant. Have you ever felt that way? What am I doing here in Palookaville, Cedar Valley? I got talent. Does my life really make any difference? In the grand scheme of things, is there any significance to my existence on this planet? Small. Insignificant. Well, in a massive reversal of the smallness described by the word contempt, Isaiah says that God has made glorious these very lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. Made glorious in the original language means, are you ready? Weighty. huge, full of splendor and majesty and grandeur, the exact opposite of small. It's a glorious reversal of what was considered insignificant, from weightlessness to weightiness, from contempt to glory. Second reversal is described conveniently in verse 2. It works out just really nicely here. This is a transformation from darkness to light. You see it there? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This is so silly and so trivial, you just might remember it. 4 years ago, when my wife and I moved into our home over in Waterloo, the kitchen was just dark. The home built in 1948, they didn't have all the recessed lighting and all the other stuff that you can get now in your new home. So it was dark, and especially just not very helpful in the middle of the winter when it's dark outside and you're trying to cut things and your fingers get in the way because you can't see, all those kinds of things. I just scratched my head for years about how could we get some more light into the kitchen here without, like, drilling holes all in the ceiling or tearing up the walls and having power cords running all over the counters or something like that. And finally came up with a solution to discreetly, shall I say, I think, put some LED under the cabinet lighting. The difference has been transformational. It's a whole nother room, making me wonder, why didn't you think of this earlier, you dunderhead, right? It's a transformation from darkness to light, a darkness to light makeover. Well, our Creator God orchestrates these same kinds of darkness to light makeovers all the time. Darkness to light is a common theme all throughout the pages of the whole Bible. From the first two verses in Genesis, when God spoke into the darkness and said, you know, let there be light, to the cloud of fire, the pillar of fire that illuminates the way for the children of Israel at the Red Sea and in their wandering in the wilderness, to David who sings, the Lord is my light and my salvation, to the Apostle Peter who describes Christians as those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I wonder, is there anybody here this morning that knows that God yanked them out of a pit of darkness and opened their eyes so that they would see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? Anybody? Anybody here that wants to give thanks to God because he took them out of a sin and darkness and despair and put them and showed them the light of hope and grace? Anybody here? Do I have a church here today?
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Darkness to light. God's still doing it today. Now the third reversal is in verse 3, and it's a transformation from anguish to joy. Now you remember the condition of the people. We read this first thing, verse 8, chapter 8 of verse 22. Isaiah uses words like distress, gloom, anguish to describe their situation. And then anguish is mentioned again in verse 1 of chapter 9. And interestingly, that word in the ancient language, the word anguish means a narrowing. Okay? Narrowing. In an opposite kind of way, the Bible uses the metaphor of people being brought into a wide place, into a broad place, when it describes flourishing and joy and abundance, this wideness. So narrowing, this word anguish, is the exact opposite of that. I had a pastor friend who suffered for years with debilitating chronic pain. Pain so intense that he couldn't work for months at a time. Couldn't preach, for sure, months at a time. I remember him telling me once that when you feel that kind of pain, your world gets very small. I wasn't expecting that. Just you in your chair and your pain. Just your world is just small right here. A narrowing, anguish. This word carries the sense of an oppressive state of physical or mental, social, even economic adversity. Your life is closing in around you. You ever feel like this? But look at how specifically and graciously the happy God addresses that narrowing oppression in verse 3. Instead of being closed up and closed in, Isaiah says, God, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased, broadened its joy. And then three more references to rejoicing. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Like, oh man, we're going to have food for another year at the harvest. Or as they are glad when they divide the spoil after a victory, after the Vikings beat the Packers. We're glad about this. Anguish, distress, gloom has been transformed to gladness. Instead of narrowing, there's an increase. There's a reversal here from anguish to joy. Three glorious reversals. Now, before we move on to what's behind and what's underneath, what causes these glorious reversals described in verses 1 through 3, I want you to notice a common theme between all three of them. Here it is. In all these transformations, the people don't contribute a bloomin' thing. All the verbs, all the action words are assigned to the Lord of hosts, or they're passive verbs, English students. Meaning, this transformation isn't something that you and I, that the people of God, can gin up or manufacture on our own. It's something that's done to us. You see it in verse 1? He has made glorious the way of the sea. The people didn't do that. God did it. In verse 2, we don't create the light. We just look at it. The light shines on us. We just soak it up, quite apart from our own doing. In verse 3, it's clearly Yahweh who multiplies the gladness and causes the joy to increase. And that reality points to the key phrase that governs all the transformation that's taking place in these verses. I better show it to you now so I don't run out of time and we miss it. It's the last phrase in verse 7. How is all this glorious transformation? How are all these reversals happening? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, uses this same word for zeal to describe the jealousy of a husband over his unfaithful wife. The jealousy that would drive him to take violent revenge on the man who seduced her. Zeal. You've heard of a crime of passion? That's the intensity of this word zeal here. But Solomon also uses the word to describe the passion between two lovers, the husband and the wife in the Song of Solomon. It's this zeal for one another. So Isaiah is telling us that God is not ho-hum about whether transformation takes place in the lives of his people or not. He's passionate about it. As Ray Ortland preached it once, God is on fire for the triumph of his grace. He's on fire for it. You can't accomplish this kind of life transformation in your own strength, brothers and sisters. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, the next two verses show us, after these three glorious reversals, two glorious causes. The two causes are introduced in the next two verses by the little word for. Very important. And I want you to think about how the word because functions, and then you'll see how this word for functions in these verses. Why did contempt change to glory? Why did darkness become light? How did anguish turn to joy? Because, or for, God worked first a great freedom. See this in verse 4. For, because, this all happened because the yoke of his burden, now the his here is referring to Israel, to God's people, the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, and then he's talking to God here, you have broken, God. You have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, these words, yoke and burden and staff and rod, would have triggered memories in the minds of Isaiah's audience. They would have immediately thought of their second grade Jewish history class. They started early, teaching them important things, actually earlier than second grade. Their slavery and their emancipation from slavery in Egypt is the defining moment of the people of Israel, the history of their nation. That's what they keep pointing back to. And these words, yoke and burden, are precisely the same words that God inspired Moses to write about as he was describing and writing about their years of slavery in Egypt. So Isaiah's audience connect these dots immediately. When the yoke is broken, when the burden is lifted, when the staff and the rod of the oppressor are broken in two, what happens? Slaves go free. And again, the people didn't, and they don't, free themselves. Addressing the Almighty God says, you, God, have broken the yoke of slavery. Just like he did in Egypt, and just like he did through his servant Gideon, when miraculously, against all odds, 300 soldiers rout tens of thousands of the enemy. Only God could do that in the days of Midian, freeing the Israelites from Midianite slavery. So the first cause of these three reversals, these three transformations, is a great freedom from slavery that God, the great emancipator, brings about. Second cause of this joyful transformation is a great victory. So we've got a great freedom, we've got a great victory. That's the point of verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You can hear the military language here, language that we're unfortunately all too familiar with these days. A war has taken place, according to verse 5, but the victory is so complete and the peace afterwards so pervasive that not only are swords beaten into plowshares, not only are Sherman tanks morphed into John Deere tractors to raise crops. Remember Isaiah chapter 2 several months ago? Not only that, but the victory will be so complete, so final, that army uniforms and army boots will no longer be needed. No more soldiers, no more war. The boots will be burned up and destroyed in the fire. And once again, you'll have to forgive me for incessantly pounding on this, but it just keeps coming up. The verb for burned is a passive verb, which means the victory and the cleanup doesn't come from our effort. It's not us. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that does this. But notice this now. The next verse, verse 6, also starts with the word for, because. And that introduces now a third glorious cause behind the three glorious transformations that we've seen. But this third cause is so overarching, so weighty in its significance, that it's actually the one great cause behind the great freedom and the great victory that we just talked about in verses 4 and 5. This is the ground out of which all the other blessings in chapter 9 flow out of. Verses 6 and 7 describe, after three glorious reversals and two glorious causes, one glorious king. Check that. One glorious ever-living king. So we could ask here, why are these slaves set free? And why are these enemies defeated? Well, the ground underneath those realities, the cause behind the freedom and the victory given to God's people, is because of this, or for. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's been a couple decades ago, but I still remember the Easter Sunday when my pastor got up confidently, boldly, happily at the end of the Easter service and said, "Have a Merry Christmas." He knew it was a special day of some kind, but apparently caught up all in the excitement, he forgot kind of which special day it was. And no doubt you're looking at me right now and saying, "Pastor Jeff, do you know that Like that's a Christmas kind of thing, and this is Easter. Is this cold weather in Northeast Iowa kind of throwing you off? No, I'm from Minnesota. Yeah. Not thrown off at all, because a child was born and a son was given. He was born in a barn outside of Bethlehem in Judea. They named that child Jesus, and he is the capital S Son. He is the Son of God. And after his birth, a tyrannical dictator wages a brutal war against infant boys in and around the town of Bethlehem. He slaughters them. But Jesus' parents are warned to flee from that murderous war, and they do. So Joseph and Mary and Jesus become war refugees in another country. They cross the border and seek refuge in Egypt. Jesus is a refugee baby. And when it's safe to return to Judea, they go back to their hometown, the city of Nazareth. And where is Nazareth? It's in the dark north. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea. And except for a few excursions to Jerusalem throughout his life, Jesus spends his entire life and does his entire ministry in this part of the Middle East that Isaiah calls Galilee of the nations. Matthew makes the connections to Isaiah's chapter 9. He makes it crystal clear in chapter 4 of his gospel when Jesus comes and makes Capernaum, a little town by the Sea of Galilee. He makes that his base of operations. Matthew says that's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Because Jesus, the light of the world, is in this dark place, living and teaching and healing. Matthew says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. On them, because Jesus is there, a light has dawned. And at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus tells the people that he is the great emancipator who's going to break the yoke of oppression and free captive slaves, just like Isaiah 9:4 predicts. Luke records this announcement in chapter 4 of his gospel. Jesus is in a synagogue. He takes out a scroll and he reads these words. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. That's darkness to light. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then for 3 years after that announcement, Jesus proves that he is the wonderful counselor, teaching and preaching the wisdom and the counsel of God's word and God's kingdom. And at the same time, he demonstrates unequivocally that he alone is the mighty God of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, performing nature-defying miracles that only God can do. For instance, in the middle of a storm, in the middle of Sea of Galilee, he commands the winds to be still, and guess what? They obey. Leading the disciples to say, who is this guy? Even the winds and the waves do what he says. I'll tell you who he is. He's the mighty God of Isaiah 9:6. Mighty God in the flesh. But because the deceived and twisted hearts of people like us can't stand perfect holiness, can't perceive of perfect love, can't stomach perfect wisdom, we kill him. We kill him. The only person in all of history who doesn't deserve to die. We murdered him, skewered onto a bloody Roman cross. And all the distress and all the gloom and all the anguish that Isaiah has written about has its deepest expression on one particular Friday afternoon in AD 33. The thick darkness is seen and felt to the fullest on a hill called Mount Calvary. People, we kill them. The dead body of Jesus is taken down and shut up in a dark tomb. Hope is buried, light extinguished, joy evaporates. This one, Isaiah told us, was supposed to be the everlasting Father. Death isn't supposed to be on the agenda. The increase of his government is supposed to have no end. He's supposed to reign as king from this time forth and forevermore. But all those promises of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, they fall flat on their face. The Bible must not be true after all. Unless a great reversal happens. Unless a miraculous transformation happens. Unless there's a death-destroying, Satan-defeating, captive-freeing reversal. And there is, because 3 days later, I said 3 days later, he got up. The dark tomb flooded with light. The dead heart of Jesus begins beating again. His lifeless body begins to move. The anguish and despair of his disciples is transformed to joy and gladness because he is risen. And you say, he is risen indeed. He is the everlasting Father after all. And 40 days after this, the same Jesus ascends to heaven where he is installed as the unequaled sovereign over all the universe on heaven's throne. And from this royal throne, Jesus now reigns from this time forth and forevermore. The risen, ascended Jesus Christ is the one glorious, ever-living King. Hallelujah. The darkness of Good Friday turns into the light of Easter Sunday. The anguish of the cross morphs into the joy of the empty tomb. The seeming defeat of death has been radically reversed to the victory of life. His body broken is now his body glorified. His humble downfall has been transformed into an exalted reign. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, listen, is the greatest transformation ever. And did you know that from his glorious throne, the great transformer, capital G, capital T, transformer, is still doing transforming work in the lives of ordinary women and men and boys and girls still today, 2,000 years after his resurrection. Here's how this works. If you feel the smallness and the insignificance of life that we've been talking about today, Jesus wants to catch you up into his grand and glorious and galactic purposes for the universe. Could be a part of that kingdom, everlasting kingdom. If you find yourself today in the dead end darkness of your sin, the passions and deceitful desires that you thought would bring you peace and joy and fun and fulfillment and purpose, but you find out as you're honest with yourself, man, I am enslaved to these things and I'm in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world that can free you from darkness. He's the great emancipator who forgives sin and sets captives free. If you're wallowing today in anguish, narrowness, and despair, if your life and this world just seems like one heavy cloud of gloom, listen, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you. Even today, he's been speaking through his word by His Holy Spirit. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Friends, this great transformation can happen in your life beginning today. It begins not by you doing something. We've seen that all through Isaiah 9. You can't do a blooming thing. God does it all. All it is for you is to believe that Jesus paid for your sins so that you could be forgiven when He died on the cross, and believe that 3 days later He was raised to life in victory. Lord God, we thank You for so great a salvation, that You have done all the work, You took all the initiative, You have acted, You have given, You have sacrificed, and all we have to do is to trust in Your grace and believe in You. And so I pray that all throughout this room, people watching online, Lord, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, create faith. Those who didn't believe walking into this room now would say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead 3 days later. And do this great transforming work, Lord, of bringing people into Your kingdom, setting captives free, bringing darkness to light and anguish to joy. Do this in our hearts for Your glory. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.